morning, everybody, and happy Labor Day weekend. Hope you have some special things planned with family and friends. What a remarkable truth that we are loved by God. And believer in Christ, you are His beloved and precious in His sight. You are the object of His unceasing love and favor. How wonderful is the gospel. God is pursuing us with that love. And we're sinking in that ocean of grace. Thank you, worship team. Jake, thank you as you minister to us, as Grant and Amy are getting their batteries recharged. It has been a very challenging 6 months, as we would all agree. Just some special thank yous. I mentioned this on Wednesday, but I'm so encouraged and blessed that when I am away, that you all are in good hands. And I want to thank Daniel Godby for his ministry 2 weeks ago, for the Crandall family a week ago Wednesday, prayer meeting, and for Brian Holt last Sunday. My son-in-law is so very proud of him as I listened to the service. And believe it or not, visiting with us is Brian's mother, Debbie Holt, who is with Joanne and me today. And so welcome, Debbie. I know you're proud of your son. He did an outstanding job, and God's using him in a great way at Redeemer Bible there in Greenwood. I'd like us to remember Don and Heather Fenner as they are recovering from the coronavirus, as well as Lucas and Samantha. And it is not severe for any of them, mainly that loss of taste, sense of taste and smell. But Heather, as you know, is already dealing with MS. So let's remember them in prayer. And she wanted to be sure and tell us, she said, to calm everyone's fears, we had been exposed long after we had been at church last a few weeks ago. So I wanted to pass that along. I'm asking everybody, as I did Wednesday, to remember the pastors and deacons as we meet on Thursday at 7. And as we've been communicating for the last several months, you know, these safety protocols, God brings us to a place of agreement, but they're not set in stone. And every time we meet, we are evaluating and revising, and that certainly will be the case. Here's the burden. You know, it's like if you are an EMT and you came to an accident scene, there's more than one thing you have to be concerned about. The patient needs to be breathing. But if he's bleeding out at the same time, it doesn't matter if you get the airway open if you don't also stop the bleeding. Does that make sense? And so while we are going to continue to do everything in our power to keep us physically safe, you have other needs. You have spiritual needs and emotional needs and relationship needs. And we need your prayers as we seek the face of God to do all of that, to accomplish all of that. And we are asking for clarity and unity. And you have good men. They're godly men. And they're listening to the Lord, and they're submitted to Him, and we're submitted to each other in this. And but I'm asking your prayers for this Thursday. I just daily am underneath the weight of feeling the spiritual needs of our flock. And God didn't make us to thrive in isolation. We know that now, don't we, by experience. Also, I just wanted to say a word. Friday was Mabel Wilson's funeral service on the West Side, and it was extraordinary. Bob Wilson gave what was truly a beautiful tribute to Mabel. They'd been married for 45 years in the form of a letter to her. Bob and Mabel had been members at our church for 23 years and then members at Grace Point Church for 13 years. Even the funeral director at the end of the funeral service said, in all my years of conducting funerals, that was the most beautiful tribute I have ever heard a husband give to his wife. So I asked Bob for a copy, and sometime I want to share it with the church. But I did know this. I'll tell you who I am going to share that with for sure. All the couples that we do our premarital counseling with, they're going to hear that letter. Because I'll tell you, that's what love looked like. That's what love sounded like. And Bob's such a precious brother. Let's remember them. So between their children, if you were to count their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, and their great-great-grandchildren, that number would be 101. And so it was very difficult getting all of the people that wanted to be there for the service in that place. All right. Dear ones, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your presence here as we've been praying. Lord, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, although many of our folks are away, and we do ask your blessing on people getting much needed rest, enjoying time with family and friends. Thank you that, Lord, you have chosen to meet with us today, and that our worship has been sweet and anointed by the Spirit. And so, Lord, we ask you to bless us now with a word from heaven. Give us what we need today, Lord, and thank you for what we're learning about the kingdom in this wonderful series on the life of David. And for this, we'll thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear ones, if you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 2, 2 Samuel chapter 2. So there's not a lot you need to worry about as far as the outline. And so for those on the PowerPoint, go ahead and put up that slide that shows David and Ishbosheth. Okay. Keep that slide on there, except when we are giving the next point. There's only three slides, but keep that on there because that's going to help you follow the main characters in the narrative today. The title of the message is The Triumph of God's Kingdom Promise. So here's the burden for the message this morning. The world often claims that the church is full of hypocrites, and there's no point in joining a group that is really no different than they are. And certainly people in the church have been deeply hurt and disappointed by how they were treated by fellow church members and by the failures of those in leadership, including their pastors. And many have left their church for another. Some have left never to darken the door of a church again. And many pastors have left the ministry because of the hurt that they received by the flock. But our counter-argument to that must not start with an excuse for the unrighteousness of professing believers or to promote the righteousness of Christians. When people cite that the church is filled with hypocrites, we must respond by talking about the faithfulness of our God and what he has promised. And everything, beloved, that God has promised has either come to pass or will soon come to pass. Don't be sidetracked by the failures of God's people. Don't make that your reason or excuse for not following Jesus. God's not dead. He's surely alive. And his promises for the kingdom will triumph. The passage this morning deals not with enemies from without. This isn't about the Philistines attacking. But resistance from within, from those who profess to be the people of God. And that same resistance is in churches today. And this doesn't take God by surprise, nor does it threaten to keep him from accomplishing his purposes in the world, in our church, or in our individual lives. So notice in chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, that the kingdom, number one on your outline, the kingdom promise triumphs over those who oppose it by force or intimidation. People have been trying to usurp King Jesus from his throne, to remove Yahweh from his throne from the beginning of time. In chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, Abner, and so if you'll go back to that graphic, now notice over here on the right side, Ishbosheth was Saul's son. And even though God had promised the kingdom to David, Abner led a movement to make Ishbosheth king over all of the tribes except Judah, and their capital was Mahanaim. And Abner was the commanding general of Ishbosheth, say that fast, five times, army. Now, beginning in verse 12, Abner, the cousin of Saul, one who put Saul's son Ishbosheth in power, he attempts to assert military force over David, despite the promise that everybody knew God had made to make David the king. And he suggests a contest between 12 of his men and 12 of Joab's men. And notice here on the left, Joab is David's commanding general. All right, so we're going to have a little contest here. 12 of your guys against 12 of my guys. And as you read in the scripture this week, all 24 men end up dead. I want you to note well, when brothers who profess faith in the true God fight each other, in a self-centered power struggle, there are no winners. Even if you win, you're losing. Beginning in verse 17 of chapter 2, the Bible says that the fighting between Abner's men and Joab's men became severe. Now, Joab had two brothers, Abishai and Asahel, and they're also in this battle with Abner's men. And the Bible said that Asahel was as fast as a gazelle in the field, and he is in hot pursuit of Abner. And Abner turns back as he's being chased and warns Asahel twice, turn back, go after a younger soldier and take his spoil. I don't want to have to face your brother if I end up killing you. But Asahel keeps pursuing, and Abner has no choice but to kill Asahel, Joab's brother, in self-defense, even though it was not his desire to do so. Still, Abner is now responsible for the death of 20 of David's servants. The Bible said 360 of his own men died in this foolish power struggle. Abner was the aggressor. He came all the way from Mahanaim. Do we have the map? I think we still have that map. And I forgot my laser pointer, but Mahanaim is here near the top of the map. It's east of the Jordan River. Thank you. He comes all the way down to Gibeon. And so David's soldiers are forced to come up and meet the aggressor. Abner casually suggests this 12-on-12 contest, but even worse, he's resisting God because he was fully aware. Not only was he aware, but he quotes the promise later in chapter 3 that God intended David to be king. Now, why would Abner resist the plan of God with force, sacrificing the lives of good men when it clearly would not succeed? Why would he act against his own best interest? You ever discover that when you do something sinful and foolish, the last question you want to be asked is why? Have you ever asked your children, why would you do that? What were you thinking? And what's the answer you typically get? I don't know. The answer is, I wanted to. It's sin. It's the perversity of sin. Who among us has never pursued what we knew was not God's plan and that it would eventually hurt others and hurt ourselves? We've all been there. Hermann Göring, the head of the German Luftwaffe in World War II, was upset with General Galland, one of the Luftwaffe commanders, for reporting to Hitler that several American fighters had been shot down over the German city of Aachen. Aachen was a city on the border between Belgium and Germany, and this meant that the war was now coming to German soil. Göring was not ready for that reality. Göring said, this is simply not true. It's impossible. Galland challenged Göring to go to Aachen and see for himself. Göring said, I give you an official order that they were not there. Do you understand? The American fighters were not there. So never mind evidence. Never mind facts, never mind eyewitness testimony. People will believe what they want to believe. They don't want to be confused with the facts. Never mind that Yahweh had established David as king of Judah. Abner would try to impose his will over God's plan by force. That makes no sense. And it was a war that Abner had no hope of winning. I love what Dale Ralph Davis said. He said, Abner is not far from any of us. We share an Abner nature that harbors sin's stupidity, perversity, and twistedness. Let Abner preach to you. Let him tell you that it is possible to know the truth, but not embrace the truth. To quote the truth, but not submit to the truth. To hold the truth and yet assault the truth. So Abner joins all the other antichrists who strut around and say, I will be king. Unquote. Here's the bottom line. With sin, sin says, nobody's going to tell me what to do. Not even God. Well, on your outline, I want you to see, secondly, this morning, the kingdom promise triumphs over those who seek it for political or financial gain. For political or financial gain. It's a timely word for us, by the way, in an election year. And God has much to help us think through these issues with a renewed mind. But I want you to see chapter 3 this morning, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. If you'd put that other graphic back up, thank you. And David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. And his second, Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron. Claus Schedl says, in the ancient Near East, the king's reputation and power could be measured by the number and the beauty and the importance of his wives, as well as by the number of sons. So while David is adding wives and having sons by these several wives, that is consistent with Near Eastern culture, but it definitely was a clear violation of how God had instructed kings in the Mosaic Law. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, that's a passage we're going to look at between now and November. But one of the verses in that passage, verse 17, says that the king should not multiply wives, lest his heart be turned away. And so while David is taking wives to strengthen his political alliances, he is setting himself and his family up for tremendous heartache. And we're going to see that as we continue through 2 Samuel, that while we love David and he is one of the heroes of the faith, and he is the sweet psalmist of Israel, and he is the man after God's own heart, and he is the one that is beloved by God, and through him we have Messiah. All of that is true. But we don't quote David when it comes to marriage or parenting, because he wasn't a good husband, and he wasn't a good father. David was leaning into his own understanding in this matter, and he was doing what was politically correct. But he and his family will suffer greatly as a result of these choices that were driven by earthly politics rather than the glory of God's kingdom. Well, look at verse 6. The Bible says it came about while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" And then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David. And yet today you charge me with a guilt concerning the woman." Verse 9, "May God do so to Abner and more also, if, as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul, to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba." And he could no longer answer Abner a word because he was afraid of him. All right, so Abner is making himself strong in the house of Saul, and he claimed one of Saul's harem for himself. Again, Claus Schedl said, in the Near East, the man who took over the harem of the deceased king was therefore asserting his claim to succeed the deceased king for the throne. Ishbosheth calls Abner out for this power play. And Abner responds in anger, says, "All right, so is that how it is? Is that how it's going to be? This is how I'm going to be treated? Then I'm bringing the northern tribes over to David." By the way, that's what God promised all along. And there wasn't a thing Ishbosheth could do about it. Now, understand, Ishbosheth was not being driven by the weight of God's promise to David, but by his personal ambition for authority in David's kingdom. And Abner would use his influence over the northern tribes as political leverage to secure his own future. Now, Abner quoted scripture when it would help Abner with his personal ambitions. Many of you remember the ministry, the faithful ministry of Donald Gray Barnhouse. He told the story of a boy named Willie who had crawled out on the ice and rescued a playmate who had fallen through. And people heaped praise on Willie for his courage and heroism. And a lady asked him, "How are you brave enough to risk your life to save your friend?" And Willie said, "I had to. He had my skates on." And so often we can do the right thing, but it's not always for the glory of God or for the good of others. So, beloved, we have to be alert to our own Abner mentality. So the question we have to ask ourselves as we do church life is simply this: whose glory am I seeking? Whose glory am I living for? Again, Pastor Davis said, even faithful preachers who desire to proclaim and make plain God's word know there are times when they seem more concerned with whether people will be impressed with them, like them, congratulate and dote on them. Abner is not far away from any of us. Isn't God merciful to be patient with us as we wrestle with the things that come out of our heart, as he makes us aware of? Again, we've said this so many times, it's not just what we do, it's doing the right thing, the right way, the right time, and for the right reason. For the right reason. Verse 12, Abner sent messengers to David in his place, saying, "Whose is the land? David, make your covenant with me. My hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you." And David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but I demand one thing of you, namely, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me." So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife, Michal, to whom I was betrothed, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. And this is so sad. But her husband went with her, weeping as he went, and followed her as far as Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." So he returned. So David accepts Abner's offer to bring the other tribes over on the condition that Michal, the daughter of Saul, and now another man's wife, is returned to him. He was married to her, and then Saul, as you recall, was trying to kill David, forcing David to run for his life. And Michal helped him escape. But then Saul takes Michal and gives her to another man. She's now married to somebody else. Maybe David reasoned that a male offspring with Michal would unite the houses of David and Saul, maybe cement the loyalties, strengthen the loyalties of the northern tribes. But how sad that, again, for political reasons, a marriage is broken, a family is destroyed. Saul had used his daughter as a political pawn, taking her from David. And now she continues to be used that way. All right, now hear this well by way of application. When we seek our own glory, praise and recognition and affirmation and validation of other people instead of God's, our loved ones become sacrifices on the altar of the idol of our ambition. I'll say that again. When we seek our own glory instead of God's, our loved ones become sacrifices on the altar of the idol of our ambition. In verses 17 through 19, Abner now begins his campaign. He's traveling through the north and uniting all the tribes under David. And David holds a feast in his honor and the honor of the men who are with him. And David sends Abner away in peace with the agreement made. Well, notice number three. The kingdom promise triumphs over those who subvert it through rebellion and revenge. Rebellion and revenge. Verse 22. Behold, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him arrived, remember, go back to the other graphic, Joab is David's commanding general. When Joab and all the army that was with him arrived, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and David has sent him away, and he's gone in peace. Three times, so we don't miss it, the Bible says that David sent Abner away in peace, which means in safe conduct. He was given sanctuary. Verse 24, Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why then have you sent him away and he's already gone? You know Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you and to learn of your going out and coming in and to find all that you were doing. Well, predictably, remember, Abner's the one that killed Joab's brother, Asahel. So predictably, he's troubled by the news that David has welcomed Abner with open arms. He accuses Abner of deception. Verse 26, when Joab came out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. Well, Abner wasn't suspecting anything. He had had David's word, and it's repeated over and over again. And now he's been murdered. And the rest of the chapter talks about how David responds to this murder. David goes out of his way to publicly denounce the murder of Abner. He proclaims his innocence in the matter. He pronounces a curse on Joab and Joab's father's household. He orders Joab to participate in the funeral, in the public mourning. David himself walked behind the funeral bier, wept openly and unashamedly at the grave. David writes a lament commemorating the death. And he vows to fast until sundown. And all of this was very well received by the people, the Bible says. And they were convinced that it was not David's will for Abner to die. This is the beginning of a long struggle that is going to take place between David and his commanding general, Joab. And we're going to see them butt heads in a big way in the days to come. But was there more in Joab's mind than revenge for his brother's death? And I think a case can be made for that. Could he have feared that David is going to replace him with Abner as commanding general? Could fear and jealousy been the overriding motives in this cowardly murder, even if revenge was the stated reason? Again, Dale Ralph Davis said, Joab seemed to subvert the kingdom by revenge. More likely, it was out of fear he would lose the place that he coveted for himself. And if Abner's not far from any of us, neither is Joab. Perhaps we are more subtle than Joab, or even the disciples who debated at the Last Supper who would be greatest in the kingdom. And though I profess to care only about Jesus' kingship, I fear I can be more concerned about my place in his regime than with the honor of his name. Well, beloved, what is the big takeaway from this long passage? We've covered 60 verses this morning. We can see ourselves all too well in the lives of David, Abner, and Joab. The world, by the way, is right to say that the visible church is filled with hypocrites. We admit that. We own that. The physician has come for the sick, not the healthy. We are a hospital for sinners where all the patients entered SIN positive, an eternally fatal illness. And Christ has started a good work in his church, and he will bring that work to its glorious condition or conclusion. But in between, will you not admit with me that we can be UGLY and we ain't got no alibi, we ugly. We can be no denying ugly. Jesus said he will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and neither will the saints prevail against the church. Sometimes he builds his church through our faith and obedience, and sometimes he builds it despite our unbelief and disobedience. But build it he will, beloved. God's promise to establish his kingdom on earth through David came true. God's promise to establish David's house, his royal line, came true. God's promise that a descendant of David would be Messiah came true. Messiah's promise to save us from his sins through his death on the cross came true. His promise to rise from the dead on the third day came true. His promise to ascend to the right hand of the Father, that he might send the Holy Spirit to fill his church, came true. And he has promised to come again to establish the kingdom of heaven on the earth, where Christ will reign forever and we with him. And beloved, that also will come true. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Let's pray together. Blessed Lord, oh, thank you. Even when we are unfaithful, you remain faithful. Lord, not one of your promises has ever fallen to the ground unfulfilled. Everything you have promised has come fully true or soon will. And Father, that is the rock upon which we will build our house. We will build our church. We will build our marriages. We will build our families. And we will build our lives in the forever settled Word of God. Lord, help us to not fix our focus on the disappointments we have, even in good people. Lord, I've disappointed so many people so many times. We've disappointed each other. We've not always done what we intended to do. We may have been well intended, but Lord, every word that you have promised, we can absolutely rely on. We praise you tonight. We praise you this morning, Father, for you, a God of faithfulness. And Lord, thank you for the encouragement that your kingdom promise will triumph. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.